The scripture passage for today comes from the book of James, the second chapter. Listen now for God's holy word. My siblings in Christ, do you with your acts of favoritism really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? For if a person with gold rings and in fine clothes comes into your assembly, and if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, "Have a seat here, please," while to the one who is poor you say, "Stand there," or "Sit at my feet," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved siblings in Christ. Has God not chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? But have you dishonored the poor? Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked over you? You do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. People of God, the grass may wither and the flowers may fade, but the word of our God remains and abides forever. Thanks be to God, and let all God's people say, Amen. This is our second and final week where we are focusing on the topic of financial stewardship. And this week we are looking at a passage from the book of James to consider our relationship to earthly wealth. In the passage, James is writing to a Christian community about how individuals and perhaps leaders in that Christian community are treating people who have different signs of outward signs of wealth. James has either observed this or he's been told about it, that when the community gathers together for worship and what was likely a meal after worship, those who had walked through the threshold wearing fine clothes and gold jewelry and outward signs of wealth, they were given more attention, more respect, and greater places of honor, while at the same time, those with outward signs of poverty, what James describes as those in dirty clothing, when they pass through the threshold into that space of worship and fellowship, they are being shuffled to the side and made to sit in places and seats of least honor, least comfort, places of least importance. In the passage, James uses a special Greek word to describe this practice of giving more attention to the rich while disregarding the poor in the community. In the Greek, James uses the word prosopolhemia, prosopolhemia. James says, essentially, are you really practicing prosopolhemia? Are you doing that? If so, can you really be considered people of faith? This Greek term, prosopolhemia, which in my translation is rendered as showing favoritism, this term is an interesting Greek word in part because it first appears here in the Bible. Before the Jesus movement, before the documents of our Bible were written, this Greek word, which describes financial favoritism, this word didn't exist. This is most likely the case because this practice of stratifying your honor, showing more honor to the wealthy and less honor to the poor, it was just a practice that commonly happened. It was normal. It was so typical, so essential to the regular living of life in the world all around the early church, that it was unremarkable and completely unnecessary to define or to name. If something is universally practiced and accepted, then it's like the air around us. We don't see it. We don't notice it. And we don't need to give it a name. This was just the way that the world worked. When a rich person walked into your home or into your banquet hall or into your temple or synagogue or your church, you showed them honor. And when a person in dirty clothing showed up, you disregarded that person and shuffled them off into the far corner. This was the way of the world. It was normal. The creation of this word, prosopolhemia, this word which means financial favoritism, it's fascinating and instructive that this word came into existence within the Jesus movement. It tells us that our foreparents in faith, the early church, they felt a need to define this cultural practice, to name it, so that they could warn against it. Methodist minister Sarah McGivern, in her reflections on this passage from the book of James, she points to a figure from Christian history who Pastor McGivern holds up as a model in doing the work of avoiding the pitfalls of financial favoritism. McGivern refers us to Mary McLeod Bethune, a Christian person and a towering figure in American history. Bethune was born in the late 1800s in the American South to parents who had begun their lives as enslaved African Americans. Despite the lack of resources in her life, she rose to great prominence, developing relationships with some of the wealthiest and most powerful people in the world. As a young woman, Bethune pursued and obtained education for herself, and then she worked tirelessly and creatively to create educational opportunities for others, for black girls in her community, and eventually students of every skin color in her community and around the world. She started this project in a small way, creating a school for just 6 students, and then worked and worked to expand what she could offer to the girls and the children of her community, the statewide community, her region of the United States, then the entire United States, and then the entire world, using her talents, her gifts, and her offerings to bless as many people as she could. Propelled by her faith and her sense of calling as a servant of Jesus Christ and her drive to make the world a better place, Mary McLeod Bethune kept on rising and rising and rising. She started off in a tiny shack of a schoolhouse on the edge of the town dump, and eventually she made contacts and developed relationships and was asked to serve and to work with the most wealthiest and powerful people in our world. By the 1940s, Bethune had been asked to serve as an advisor in the administration of President Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And after serving with the president for a time, she was also asked to serve on the U.S. delegation that helped create the United Nations. Through her work back home in Florida and in Washington, D.C., Bethune was in community with people across the entire spectrum of worldly wealth. She served and she taught the poorest of the poor, children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren of formerly enslaved African Americans. And she worked to build them schools, to hire them teachers, to provide them with textbooks and everything that they would need to learn and to grow and to achieve. But Bethune also served and taught the president, his cabinet officials, and eventually leaders from around the world. Through it all, Pastor McGivern directs us to understand and to realize that Mary McLeod Bethune treated everyone, whether the very rich or the very poor, alike, according to the teachings presented here in the book of James. To each, whether her students in ragged and tattered clothing or to the American president in a tuxedo tails and a top hat, Mary McLeod Bethune looked past the outward signs of wealth and she saw each and every person with the insight and the perspective of God. Mary saw each and every person in her life as a precious child of God, each equally deserving of her honor, her attention, and her respect. In the first century of the Jesus movement, Christian leaders like James and others saw the normal, typical, and universal cultural practice of financial favoritism. They saw this practice taking place in the spaces where Jesus' followers were gathering for worship and fellowship and service. And James and others saw this normal and universal practice taking place, and they realized that in the light of what they believed about God, in the light of the gospel expressed in Jesus Christ, that financial favoritism was not right. They realized, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, that financial favoritism was a challenge to their very faith in a God whose love was universal and whose love showed no favoritism to those in regards to worldly wealth. Now, when I think about our churches, and the ways that we get along with one another and treat one another and the people who might enter into our services of worship, our times of fellowship together, or who might partner with us, I have to say that I am not too concerned that we at the Blauenberg Reformed Church or at the Griggstown Reformed Church, that we fall into this trap of looking at one another and practicing financial favoritism. I think that we know pretty well that each person, regardless of their wealth or their status in this world, each person who might pass through the thresholds of our churches or our homes, that they deserve our respect and our honor and our attention and our Christian love. But what I do wonder about, what I do believe, is that each of us struggles to remember and to believe that God, in fact, does not practice financial favoritism when it comes to each and every one of us individually, and when it comes to our personal relationships with God, and especially when it comes to our pledging and our financial support. This is our stewardship season. It is a time when we are asked to look at our finances and to make a commitment to supporting the ministries of our churches. It is a time when we put our bank accounts, our paychecks, our savings, our whole financial life before God, and we prayerfully ask for God's help to know what is the right amount to commit and to dedicate to God's work, carried out in part by our churches. And who among us can honestly say that we have never felt a sense of worry or dread, a sense of shame or guilt or anxiety that God looks at our pledges or that God looks at the ledger of our giving at the end of each year? And who can say among us that we don't worry that God is somehow disappointed in our level of financial support? Who among us can say that we've never felt a sense, at least from time to time, that we let God down by not giving more? As we make our pledges, I suspect that we all struggle to overcome our suspicion that God does, in fact, engage in financial favoritism. Who does God care more about, we might ask ourselves? Is it me with my little pledge? Surely God cares more about so-and-so. They give so much. Is God really pleased with my offerings? We might ask ourselves. God must be thrilled with so-and-so. They are so generous. It is hard for us to accept. It is hard for us to accept the gospel message because it cuts across a way of thinking that for us and for our world is so common and so normal. And what is the gospel message? The gospel message is that God is a God, is not a God. Let me start over. And what is the gospel message? The gospel message is that God is not a God of financial favoritism. God's love for us does not depend on what we can give to God. Instead, the gospel tells us that our salvation, the foundation of our lives, the security of our faith, our place in God's kingdom, and our relationship with God itself, it does not depend on what we give to God, but instead our salvation depends on what God has given to us. Our relationship to God is not based on what we can give to God. Our relationship with God is based on what God has given. God's own Son, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of faith, the gift of new life. Our relationship with God depends on the gift that God has given, Jesus Christ, who comes into our lives to assure us, whether we are rich or poor, powerful or weak, healthy or hospitalized, God's Son comes to us to assure us that each and every one of us is God's own child and that each and every one of us is loved and richly cherished by God. That each and every one of us is valued and treasured by God beyond measure or comprehension. And that this is all true. That this gospel message is all true before any of us have ever dropped a single coin in a church offering plate. As Pastor McGivern pointed out in her sermon on James chapter 2, it seems quite clear that Mary McLeod Bethune believed this gospel truth. And she allowed this gospel truth to influence the ways that she looked upon and treated the people in the world around her. My prayer is that this gospel truth, which God has given us, will help to give us peace, and that it will help us to treat all of God's children with the honor, the love, and the respect that is due to each. And my prayer is that God's generosity, the truth of God's generosity to us, would inspire our decisions when it comes to our offerings and the support that we pledge to God's work in this world. Amen.